Well, beloved, by a popular request, I'm going to do something in our Sunday school lessons that hopefully will be a blessing. We're going to consider the canonization of the New Testament, how the New Testament came about. And I taught this to the saints in Africa, I would say during the month of January into February, in between when we couldn't connect because of weather or because of a passing of a member or because of technology. It took us a while to plow through it because we don't connect on every Friday or Saturday. And so I ended that and I started teaching them. I picked up Hebrews chapter 12 because I've been teaching them through that entire book. And so that was requested, and so I'm going to go ahead and teach it again to the church itself. I think I've touched on this in years past during other particular topics where this kind of came in and was kind of like a dovetail. So we're going to teach this here by popular request. Ready? Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Proverbs. Now I'm going to read a series of verses, and at first glance, you're going to sit there and say, what does this have to do with the New Testament? Well, just hang tight. Proverbs chapter 11. We're going to go to Proverbs 11, Proverbs 20, Proverbs 16, and Proverbs 20. Okay? So, Proverbs 11, look at verse 1. A false balance, think of a scale, all right? In the military, we had these big scales that we would weigh 40-pound blocks of ground beef, or sometimes chicken would come in at 50 to 60 pounds, either cut up or just whole chickens. And we had to put it on a scale whenever it was brought to the dining hall, and we had our inventory sheet, okay, what we're going to be charged, and we had to weigh that to make sure that it matched the weight that was on the bill of sale. So we're talking about a scale. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Now you're going to sit there and say, what does this have to do with the 27 books of the New Testament? Just hang tight. But what is the principle here? When it comes to measuring something, when it comes to having something that is going to be used as a standard, something as a standard that's going to be used to judge everything else, whether they meet the standard, you better have the right standard. You better have the right ruler. You better have the right yardstick. You better have the right tools in your toolbox. In order to build or fix something, you have to have the right tool to put into the right problem, turn it, screw it, glue it, whatever, to make it stick. And so we're being taught here that in the ancient East, when they would measure gold and silver, or when they would measure wheat or corn, whatever, if somebody was to jerry-rig the scales in favor of the one who's going to be bringing in the money, if he's able to gyp the people bringing in the corn and the wheat to be measured for them to be paid, if he was to jerry-rig the scales in his favor but to their loss, God says that's an abomination. And God doesn't throw that word abomination around too much. Like to blaspheme his name is an abomination. To curse Christ is an abomination. So God takes those two sins, those two examples of sins, for instance, and he puts them on the same level with somebody jerry-rigging a scale in order to cheat the customer, but to make a profit off of the back of that person. Well, look at Proverbs chapter 20. Look at verse 10. Diverse weights and diverse measures, both of them are alike abomination to the Lord. So you have somebody who has scales. And I remember when I was being taught how to bake at an army post in an army dining hall back in 71, they had scales, and then you had these little metal weights. You had like a 5 ounce, a 10 ounce, whatever, 1 pound, 5 pound, 10 pound, and you would put that 10 pound weight on one side, and then you would take whatever you're going to be weighing to put into the mixing bowl, and you had to measure until finally it was even. And so you had 10 pounds of flour or 10 pounds of salt or 10 pounds of sugar. Take off the seed and boom, it would just drop because you've lifted it. Well, God says here that if you have diverse weights and measures, if you have measures when something has a 5 on it, but you know it's a 3 or it's a 2 because you've jerry-rigged the weight, and you're going to use that in commerce with someone else, you're gypping them, you're robbing them, you're stealing from them. And so God says, in his eyes, that's no different than you blaspheming my name. Same chapter, drop down to verse 23. Now, have you noticed how God is here repeating himself? And what did I teach you that I was taught back in 71? When God repeats himself on any topic or subject, that means that to God it must be extremely important. Look at verse 23. Diverse weights are an abomination unto the Lord, and a false balance is not good. So that's 3 times now, just in Proverbs, God is saying something again and again about gypping people with false scales or a false standard. And then finally, look at chapter 16. Go back to chapter 16 of the same book. Chapter 16, and look at verse 11. A just weight and balance are the Lord's. Notice this is now on the opposite. We've been looking at the negative. A just weight and, by implication, a just balance are the Lord's. All the weights of the bag are his work. Wow. So I want you to look at this concept that when it comes to something that's going to be used as a standard. Now, we even have an agency in the federal government called the Department of Weights, Standards, and Measures. We have an agency in the federal government that makes sure that when it comes to commerce and business, we have a standard ruling on pounds, ounces, tons, whatever scale that you're using. We have a department in our own federal government that makes sure that 16 ounces is still a pound, and that 12 inches is still a ruler, and 36 inches is still a yard. Standard measurements. What would happen if you went onto a field, a football field, and you decided to mark off the field for the next game, a brand new field, and you're going to put all the lines on the grass, and versus using 36 inches for each yard, you're having a bad day. I think I'll just simply measure 30 inches for every yard. Will that be the standard football field? No. Would that give a possible advantage to one of the teams over the other team? Possibly. And would it be a legitimate game? Probably not. So, point number one, we got to begin by defining the word cannon. We're not talking about the weapon that fires a ball. When we use the word the New Testament canon, or the Old Testament canon, or canonization, it is a word that simply means ruler or standard. Something that is used to identify a measurement. For instance, here's a 12-inch ruler. This is a standard 12-inch ruler. If somebody was to come to me and try to argue with me, no, Bob, this is one full yard. I'll say, sorry, sir, this is only a 12-inch ruler. You need 3 of these. You need 2 more of these to make 1 yard. This is a 12-inch ruler. Ladies, this is a standard cup. 8 ounces equals 1 cup. And you and I both know when it comes to baking, you can't fudge too many ingredients. If something calls for a half a cup of whatever, and I'm foolish enough to fill whatever it needs up to a full cup, and I pour it into the blender, what's going to happen to that product when I begin to bake it? It's going to come out terrible. So this is a standard 8-ounce cup. And I showed this to the folks in Africa. This is a standard 12-inch ruler. And I did have my wife's yardstick that she uses. I also held that up. So when we say canon, we're talking about something that is to judge another object as being legitimate and being proper. And therefore, when you take your Bible is the standard, all right? That's the ruler. That's the 8-ounce cup. That's the 36-inch yardstick. And anything else that comes into the picture claiming to be of God, claiming to be sent by the Spirit, or some teaching that doesn't sound correct, this Bible is then put against that individual, that movement, that church, that denomination. This judges what is being heard or seen by the church universal. So when we say the New Testament canon, we're basically saying the New Testament ruler or the Old Testament canon. Okay, 16 ounces is still a pound. 36 inches is still 1 yard. 8 ounces is still 1 cup. And again, we have an Office of Standard Weights and Measures in the federal government to make sure that those measurements stay exactly the same. Thus, your Bible is the only standard. It's the only canon. It's the only rule to test the reliability of anyone, any movement claiming to represent the faith that was once and once for all given to the saints. Now turn to 1 John chapter 4. Look at verse 1, friends. Beloved, believe not every spirit. So right out of the gate, John tells us. Now, when he says spirit, he could be referring to a demonic entity that comes in to start tempting you to do or say something that you ought not to say and do. Or it could be a person like myself or anybody else who's alive and well. They have a spirit, they have a soul. And out of that soul and spirit, out of the mouth, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7, out of the mouth, a man is either going to be justified or condemned by his words. What comes out of his heart will condemn him. On that occasion, Jesus was eating food without washing their hands. And the Jewish leaders took issue with that. And Jesus told them, okay, what goes into the mouth doesn't defile a man. Because whatever he takes in, he gets rid of it later. But what comes out of his heart, what comes out of his soul, reveals the man. That inner being, the inner character of anybody, is judged by what comes out of him or her. And then he gives a list of sins. Okay? So John here is telling us either some demonic entity that's trying to pound you into the ground, rob you of your assurance, tempting you to do or say that you ought not to do, kind of push you over that line. Or maybe it's somebody who's claiming to represent God with something new and fresh from heaven. He says, believe not every spirit. So beloved, Christians are not to be gullible. They're not to be easily swayed. But try the spirits. Now the word try here in the Greek, based on your translation, another word is test. test the spirits, whether they are of God. So, beloved, if you have a congregation, and I'm speaking here in broad terms, I'm not aiming at anyone here this morning, but generally speaking, when you look at Christians today, and I've been around enough in my military travels as well as here in Topeka, the majority of Christians that pack churches here this morning are so illiterate and ignorant of the scriptures, they do not have the capability to even test any spirit, whether they be of God. How am I going to be able to test a spirit, whether it's forcing me to sin or whether it's somebody bringing in a fresh and new revelation that just dropped out of heaven last night? I got to be somewhat acquainted with the standard, with the canon, both Old and the New Testament. I have to have a pretty good handle on what the scriptures actually teach. So when someone does come down the highway peddling a different Jesus or a different gospel or a different Holy Spirit, I'm able to identify that individual or that movement or that church or even that denomination as anti-God, anti-Christ. I got to make that determination. And notice, he says, beloved, John is not addressing this to pastors and Sunday school teachers or even to the deacons. This is given to the church at large. You have this responsibility. I'll help you. I'll teach you what to look for. I'll teach you the truth so that you in turn can spot the error. Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Don't be gullible. Don't fall for anything that sounds good initially. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Now, John is writing this in the middle of the first century when he is still alive as an apostle. And there's a good probability that there were still maybe one or two of the apostles from the original band still alive, still ministering, still traveling through the Roman Empire. And notice what he's telling you. That despite the apostles, especially John, who was still alive at the time, and despite all these churches that have been developed, and despite all of that, what do you have going on? False teachers. And so on the board here, you have, as we shall see, hopefully I'll get to this verse. This is key here. But you have a stream of truth down through the ages. You have Christians and churches, congregations of real Christians, all down through the ages up until now and to the end of time, who hang on to the truth, guard the truth, they preach it, they love it, they share it, and then they live it. But at the same time, the devil is not happy. He's not stagnant at all. He has his little army of false teachers and so-called false apostles. And so you have two rivers. You have a stream that's basically polluted or poisoned, and you have one stream that is fresh water. And down through time, even in the days of Jesus, these two parallel rivers or these two parallel streams will always be there. Remember the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13. Jesus gives a parable of his kingdom. And one of those parables is, there's a field, which is the world, and you have the person with the seed, that's the Christian, and we cast out the seed, we cast out the gospel. And lo and behold, at night, the enemy, Satan, he comes with his bag of seed, and he sows his own seed, which is the unbeliever. In the morning, boom! Everything is germinating and is popping up out of the ground. And when it comes time for harvesting, the harvesters wake up one morning and say, Master, did we not plant good seed? Yes. But look at this other seed. An enemy has done that. How about we simply chop down the tares? And what did Jesus say? Don't. Because in the process of chopping down the bad, you might accidentally chop down the good. Jesus said, let both of them grow side by side till the end of time. So the church is always going to have believers, and there's always the possibility in any congregation, despite its size, of having a few people who think they're saved, but they're not. Or they're faking Christianity because they want to come in and destroy that church by filtering false teaching or causing a church split. So from the days of Jesus until the end of time, we're going to have two streams, pure water, tainted or polluted water, side by side. And what does John tell you in verse 1? Why does he want you and I to test the spirits? Why do you and I need to be prepared to judge what we're hearing to be scripture? Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Now, in the first century, there was a heresy that was now polluting the stream that John is identifying here directly. And I'm going to teach you what that heresy was. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Are you ready? Here's one of the litmus tests. This is one of the standards. This is one of the rulers. Every spirit, or I can say every person, that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Now, what doctrine is this? This harkens all the way back to the incarnation. God the Son, becoming a man. How did he become a man? The Holy Spirit impregnated Mary's womb, and the Christ child was conceived, developed, born, and then she gave birth to him. By what? A spirit conception. She was a virgin. So, any organization, any movement, any so-called Christian, any so-called preacher who comes to me and denies...
WTV, a first alert weather update has arrived.
If they deny the virgin conception and the virgin birth of Christ, I can care less what they claim they are. I don't care what school they went to. I don't care all the letters of the alphabet after their name. You are a heretic. For instance, Mormons teach that Adam, the first Adam, who eventually became a god, comes to earth, knocks on Mary's door, she opens, he walks in, and he takes her to bed. That's what Mormons believe about Jesus. Adam, in the garden, eventually becomes a god, comes to earth, knocks on the door, and he impregnates Mary. Jehovah Witnesses, they teach that Jesus was originally the Archangel Michael. So that tells me right off the bat that the JWs and the LDS, Latter-day Saints, are heretics, and they are to be rejected. And every spirit, verse 3, that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, is not of God. So, beloved, there is no debate. I will not tolerate some Christian jumping on me and saying, Pastor Bob, you're unloving and you're not a Christian. How dare you call that movement or that person not of God? That's what John says. See, that's my standard. Okay, I take my standard, I take my 12-inch Bible, if you will, and I put it against what I'm hearing. I put it against the movement or the denomination or the church, whatever. Does it measure up to God's canon, or does it fall short? If it falls short, beloved, it's to be rejected. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. Now watch this. And even now already is in the world. Everybody's looking for the Antichrist today because of all the stuff going on in the Middle East. John is telling you, in the middle of the first century, you had Antichrists running around. And who were they? They were confessing that Jesus did not come in the flesh. So what heresy is John addressing here? It's called Gnosticism. The root word, gnosis, in the Greek means knowledge. The Gnostics were a mystical people. There was Jewish Gnosticism and there was also Greek and Roman Gnosticism. Gnosticism taught that the flesh, this here, was evil. The only good thing about a person was his soul and the spirit. Salvation to the Gnostics was the release of the soul and the spirit from this bag of flesh, this worthless bag of flesh, the release of the soul and spirit at death, and then rising up to some heavenly nirvana, some mystical heaven. They taught that the God of the Old Testament was evil. He was nasty. He was mean. But the God of the New Testament, the Lord Jesus, was kind and loving. And so the Gnostics believed that sin and death was the result of the Old Testament God, while the New Testament God is the God of love and life. How ridiculous. So the Gnostics drew the conclusion, and they claimed to be Christians. They claimed, well, since the physical body is evil, God could not have inhabited a physical body. Because if Jesus did become a man, the way you Christians say, then he would have been contaminated. He would have been a sinner like us as well. That's the teaching of Gnosticism. One of the branch offs from Gnosticism is the one I taught you maybe last year, where they say that Jesus was a phantom. The Jehovah Witnesses, they teach, they are Gnostics. The Mormon Church is also another form of Gnosticism. The Jehovah Witnesses teach that at the resurrection, Jesus did not come out of the tomb bodily. He came out of the tomb as a spirit or as a ghost. And so when the apostles looked at him, it's almost as if they can see through him and look at the wall behind him. But in the New Testament, what does Jesus do? How does he test whether he's a ghost or whether he's in the flesh? You have any food? And they give him some bread and water, wine, whatever. And he's drinking and eating in front of them. And they don't see the food going down into some invisible stomach. Wow. But notice verses 3. There were antichrists also running around. Now, can I draw a conclusion in light of right now? Everybody's looking for an antichrist that's going to bring in a one-world religion and a one-world commerce, and he's going to conquer the world, and he's going to invade Israel. He's going to cause World War III. We're going to have nuclear bombs going off. Russia's going to invade Israel, blah, 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 blah. Do you find any hint in how John describes an antichrist? Anything touching government? Is he describing a world leader? Is he describing somebody with a large landmass where he's going to be invading other countries? The topic of an antichrist is not a political, it is a religious, spiritual concept. It has nothing to do with any one world ruler trying to conquer the planet. If you want further confirmation, turn to 2 John. Again, this is where I get so intolerant, and I should be careful with that intolerance with other people right now, because, Trump has invaded Iran. Well, that's fulfilling Isaiah this and Ezekiel this. It's fulfilling nothing. his invasion or the war in the Middle East is fulfilling no prophecy. All prophecy has been fulfilled in Christ. I've shown that over and over. But how do you handle 2 John? Look at verses 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world. Again, he's talking to a mid-first century audience. He's not talking to people today, but it does apply today. Beloved, today you got more deceivers running around than ever. But in the first century, even though there were apostles still alive, he says, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. He is addressing first century Gnosticism. This is a deceiver and a what? Antichrist. Notice the subject of Antichrist has nothing to do with politics, government, world conquering, guns, boats, tanks, planes, bombs, aircraft carriers, soldiers marching into a trench. The concept of an Antichrist, it's a spiritual subject matter. It's a doctrinal issue touching Christ, not the Pope, not the European common market, and not a one world currency. Look to yourselves that you lose not those things which we have wrought. He's warning them, don't lose your reward by falling for a false teacher, but that we receive a full reward. Now watch, whoso transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ. You have somebody come into your life who teaches a totally different Jesus, a Jesus that is not found anywhere in the New Testament, hath not God. Beloved, I didn't write that. John wrote that. And if you believe your Bible to be the canon, if you believe it to be the standard and the rule and the 8-ounce cup, then that individual may sound sweet, he may dress good, he may have the most expensive cologne, or she may be dressed in the most modest attire. If they give you a different Jesus, they are not of God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he had both the Father and the Son. Notice, in John's mind, you cannot say, well, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus. And you can't say, I believe in Jesus, but I doubt whether that there's a Father. Notice the end of verse 9. Beloved, the Father and the Son, they're inseparable. You can't chop up God. Now, if you think that I'm kind of unloving in my speech this morning, how do you handle verse 10? If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, what doctrine? The biblical doctrine of who Jesus is. Receive him not into your house. He's not even to cross the threshold to your home. Neither bid him Godspeed. You know what that means? You're not even to greet him or her. You're not even to say, well, God bless you. No, for he that biddeth him Godspeed, if you're going to give a blessing to a false teacher, then you are a partaker of his or her evil deeds. Now, do you want to inherit that? You thought maybe I was too mean. What about John? John says you don't let that bird dog in your home. But he's knocking at the door and he has this free literature. I don't care. You don't let him in your house. And as he walks away, don't say, well, God bless you. John says, if you even do that, then you have entered into his false teaching. Now, how serious was John? Wow. Let me check one more item here. Okay, 1 John 4, we have the reference to Antichrist. Look at look at 1 John chapter 2. What we're kind of getting into the introduction here. We're kind of laying down a foundation before I can proceed for you. 1 John chapter 2, look at verse 18. Oh, by the way, in the book of Revelation, you will not find the word Antichrist at all in the book of Revelation. Isn't that amazing? And John wrote that as well as what I'm showing you. Little children, it is the last time. 1 John 2:18. The last time of what? Well, how about we put on the table, just for the time being, for you to kind of chew over, the last time of the old covenant coming to its final end. Those 40 years between 30 and 70 AD. The Jews given one more chance to undo their high treason of John 19. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many, many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Now watch this, congregation. I want you to follow. They, the pronoun they, is a reference to the Antichrists. They went out from us. So where do Antichrists come from? They don't come from the outside of the church. They are found and groomed and nurtured on the inside. What does John tell you? Look at verse 19. I didn't write that. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. That's the P in Calvinism, or the tulip, perseverance. Perseverance. These guys did not persevere. These are people who made a profession of faith, got baptized, call it whatever, joined the church, and then in a short season, or maybe kind of a long season, they finally fall like a star. Classic example, Judas. Judas was an antichrist. He had a false profession, though he was baptized, though Jesus chose him. And Jesus said in John 6, "Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" You want your assurance? Here's a classic passage, congregation, for a Christian to simply swim in his or her assurance. Despite everything that the world can throw at you, despite everything your sinful nature can bubble up and throw at you, and regardless of what the devil can throw at you, question, are you still continuing on that road? Are you still on that race to that celestial city? You fall, you stumble. Sometimes you make a fool of yourself, but you get back up, and your motion is not like a Judas to run to a tree and hang yourself. You're like a Peter, bitter sobbing, bitter broken heart for what you've done against God and against His word. But then you get restored, and then you get back on that road. That's what that means. If they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they may be made manifest or exposed that they were not all of us. John says, when you, back in the first century, when somebody would fall off the wagon, so to speak, abandon the church, after a profession and even getting baptized and being a recognized member, if they fall off the cliff and they never come back, and when you see them and you encourage them to come back, they just ignore you. They don't read, they don't pray, they don't give to missions, they don't do anything, but I made a profession of faith. John says, no, no. There's more to being a Christian than just making a profession, getting baptized, and keeping a pew warm. What are you doing with your life? What are you doing with your life, with the gifts and the talents that you have? Are you using it for the sake of the kingdom? Are you other-centered? Are you Christ-centered in your outlook? And again, I'm not asking if you do it with total perfection, but is that the overwhelming drive that is within you, the overwhelming desire is to please Christ as much as you can and as best as you can. Now guess what, church? I've given you every place in the entire Bible where the word Antichrist is found. 1 John 2, 1 John 4, and 2 John. Where do you find a one world ruler implied? Where do you find someone that has half the world under his domination as a world dictator? I'm just putting it on the table. 1 John 2, 1 John 4, 2 John. That is the only place in the entire 66 books of your Bible that you will find the term Antichrist. And every time it's used of a person who has wrong teaching on the person of Christ. Primarily, how he entered this world. He entered this world through the womb of a virgin. By Holy Spirit conception. Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapters 1 and 2. The Antichrist, from the biblical viewpoint, has nothing to do with world events. It has to do with a spiritual, doctrinal error on who Christ is. Okay? So because of time, let's see if I can put something in here for you. Okay, I think I got a few moments. Let me give you some more verses here. Turn to Isaiah chapter 8 about the standard. Isaiah chapter 8. Yeah, I think I can look at two passages here for you, and then we'll put this lesson to bed. But whatever notes that you've taken, please go back, look at them again. I have no problem with you going back and restudying the notes and to make sure that I'm on track. There's nothing wrong with that. The so-called Bereans did that to the Apostle Paul. He was an apostle, and they still checked him out. I'm no apostle, so you checked me out. Look at Luke chapter 8. I want to give you verses 19 and 20. This is another standard of measure. Ready? Isaiah 8, 19, 20. And when they shall say unto you, now this is Isaiah is talking about the false teachers and the false prophets, those who were dabbling in black magic, those that were doing astrology, looking at the sun, moon, and stars, not, you know, reading their horoscope, you know, doing mumbo-jumbo magic. He's addressing that element that was in God's people. And when they say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits. That's going to the soothsayer. Or the necromancer, the person who claims he can speak to your dead relatives. And unto the wizards that peep and that mutter. Should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? So here Isaiah is criticizing, again, God's people. We're talking about 700 years before the birth of Jesus. That's when Isaiah was around, 700 BC, on or about. And he's chiding God's people that when they want advice, they will go to a soothsayer. They will go to a wizard. They would go to the palm reader. They would go to the fortune fortune teller. Or they would crack open so many Chinese cookies and to read the little slip of paper. Is it safe to get out of bed today? Yes or no? Or to the Ouija board. Or to that eight ball that you would, shall I get married? Maybe. Oh. He's chiding God's people in going off into the black arts. Now, next verse. Here's the standard. How do I judge a wizard? How do I judge a fortune teller or the palm reader? To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, If they're not teaching in light of Scripture, again, to the law and to the testimony, it is because there is no light in them. So what does that mean by opposite? They're in darkness. And so Isaiah is saying, why in the world are you going to the dead in order to find out what's going on in the realm of the living? He says to them, should not a people seek those questions and answers to their God who is alive? Why do you seek those who dabble in darkness and in magic and in death and in satanic activity? But notice your yardstick, to the law and to the testimony. To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to that word, it is because there is no light in them. They are people ruled by darkness, or the kingdom of darkness, Satan. Okay? And then finally, Luke chapter 16. And I remember when I was sharing this with Pastor Ansario and the folks there in Africa, even though he's going to Bible seminary, his comment to me is, we don't hear things like this. We're not taught things like this. Luke chapter 16. Now, as you turn there and as we close out Sunday school, you're all familiar with the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Now, Jesus spoke in parables. A parable is simply an earthly story, an earthly illustration, in order to teach a spiritual concept. For instance, Jesus says that there was a sower with a bunch of seed, and he went out and he came in contact with four types of grounds. One ground was so hard packed that when he cast the seed fell on the hard packed ground, that little pathway that the farmers would walk in between their fields. And over time, it was so hard, the seed would land, but it couldn't germinate. But then the fowls of the air would come and chomp, 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 have a free meal. In the parable, the seed was the gospel. The hard ground was the stubborn sinner. And the birds were demonic activity that robs what that person heard. No salvation. The word that was given has been stolen by Satan. The second guy, the so-called joyful convert, he receives the word with great joy. Oh boy, he's out there carrying a Bible and he's going to get dunked and he's going to become a member of the church. And then lo and behold, the man behind the pulpit is telling him, Jesus expects you to deny yourself and carry a cross. He expects you, in order to live, you got to die to yourself. And this person says, hey, that guy that witnessed to me with the four spiritual laws, he didn't tell me about that. I ain't going no more. He didn't lose salvation. He never had it. Then you got the third ground that's full of weeds and thistles, and the seed has a hard time to get in. That represents the sinner who is so wrapped up with this world, 8 to 9 job, making a living, feeding the kids, clothing the kids, loving the wife, making money, hitting that corporate ladder, fishing, boating. The cares and the anxieties of this life drown the word. And then the fourth one, Jesus says, the seed falls on good ground. Time out. There's no one good. So what made the ground good in order to receive the seed? Election, predestination, and the work of the Spirit of God on the heart of that individual. And then that person brings forth 30, 60, 100-fold of fruit. Well, that's a parable. Many people try to dodge the bullet in this so-called parable of Lazarus and the rich man, because they don't want to deal with hell, the topic of hell. Here's a clue, Christian. Listen carefully. When Jesus teaches a parable, he will never use a proper name in the parable. He'll either use seed, the ground, okay, a fishnet or fish, or goats and sheep. Here you have a man's name, Lazarus the beggar, begging at the table of the rich man, who ate well, dressed well. Lazarus, apparently poor, and the only compassion that he had was the dogs that would lick his wounds. And he would wait for whatever crumbs could fall off the rich man's table, and that was his daily meal. In a parable, you will never find a proper person's name. So this is not a parable. This is a real story of a real man, probably in the time of Jesus, named Lazarus, who dies and goes to heaven, not because he was poor. And the rich man dies and goes to hell, not because he was rich, okay? But as Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, another name for paradise, the rich man sees him, and the rich man is in fire. He's thirsty, but he can see in the spiritual body, he can see Lazarus. He recognizes Lazarus. He recognizes Abraham. Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip his finger in water and quench my tongue, for I am in flames. And Abraham says, no, there's a gulf between you and us, and neither one of us can cross over that gulf. Then the rich man says this, Father Abraham, I got five brothers who are living back on earth. The man got a memory. The man can feel the flames. The man can see and recognize, though he's dead. The body's dead, but the soul and spirit is not. Send Lazarus back and warn my five brothers that they do not come to this place of torment. In that context, look at verse 27. Then he said, I pray thee, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come unto this place of torment. So he's asking Abraham for a favor. He wants Lazarus to go back to earth, come back from the dead, and warn this man's five other brothers of this terrible place. Notice Abraham's response. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. What is that at the time? The Old Testament canon. Let them hear them. The rich man said, no, nay, Father, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. Now stop and think of all the people today in Christianity. Oh, I want God to show me a sign. Oh, God, please give me a sign that I should do this or I should go here. Lord, give me a sign. Send an angel, Lord. Send some PS note from heaven that would float in front of me. Signs and wonders. Notice. Abraham said, or he says, if one comes back alive from the dead, he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, and what is that? The Old Testament canon. Neither will they be persuaded the one rose from the dead. So that verse supplies at least two subject matters. The canon of the Old Testament was the standard in the days of Jesus to judge right and wrong. And secondly, those who are out here looking for signs and wonders, sorry, signs and wonders have never saved a bunch of people. And here's the proof. Abraham is telling this rich man, even if Lazarus was to go back, and if he was so eloquent in warning and describing your torment, they would not believe. So how are they going to believe? They got Moses and the prophets. As far as God was concerned, in the time of Jesus, that was enough. That was suffice. That was a sufficient standard. And then, in the first century, we got the new covenant coming in, and that's added now to the old covenant as a complete and total revelation of who God is and who Christ is and what salvation truly is. So get the concept. The word canon means rule or standard. That which comes alongside and measures whether or not this, say for instance, this is 36 inches. I would be a fool to take a 12-inch ruler and say, yep, that meets the standard. But if I took a yardstick and put it against this, and if this matched 36 inches, not the ruler to this, this has to match the standard. And if it fit 36 inches, then I have a product that meets what? The standard. It meets the goal. It meets the rule. So that's what we mean by canon, the New Testament canon, the standard that we use to judge anything that comes down the highway, pretending to be sent by God. Father, we come now once again to acknowledge your word. Lord, your word is true. Your word is also powerful. And Father, may your people here this morning realize the importance of both Old and New Testament. And Father, may they also have more reassurance that as long as they continue in their race to that celestial city, as long as they're able to persevere, irregardless of what the world, the flesh, and the devil may even throw at us, though we may fall and stumble, like a Peter, we get back up and go forward, but not like a Judas, who went back and terminated his life. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.